thought about it, I think today is going to be the kind of the concluding lesson in the whole series. And not that there isn't something else that could be said about it in the comparison of covenant theology and dispensational Bible study. There's a lot more that could be said, but I don't want to drag it on. I don't think it's necessary. I think that we've gone over enough information that for those who would want to really do a comparison of the two systems of study of the two views, then there's enough information where they could go back and look at it. Okay, did we lose sound again, or is it just Scott that lost sound? Scott just got, okay, great. All right, so, well, not great, but I mean, at least, all right. At any rate, so there's enough information in these lessons that we've gone over so far that we don't really need to continue going over this. So today is going to be kind of the final lesson with regard to this overall series. And again, it's just some basic thoughts, basic observations, and things about the two systems of Bible study. Again, covenant theology bases their viewpoint of interpreting Scripture on the concept that God in eternity past made a covenant between himself and the Son, and the covenant of redemption. And then basically time is just about putting that covenant into effect. And that covenant essentially is the outworking of time in the salvation of the elect. And so what the Bible is all about in that view, and therefore what history is all about in that view, really is just God in time redeeming those that he chose to give to Christ. That's kind of a real simple, kind of down and dirty statement, if I can say it that way, about what their view fundamentally is. And they certainly have their scriptures that they point to justify that. When the Apostle Paul uses words like the elect, or predestinated, things like that. Or when the Lord Jesus Christ says that all that the Father has given me will come to me. So they do have their verses that they use to teach and support that concept, their view of Scripture, their approach to Scripture. Now, completely different than that view is a dispensational view that basically, instead of coming to the Scripture with the preconceived concept that God, before the foundation of the world, made all these covenants, and so everything is preset, a traditional dispensational view, at least certainly the view that we take here, will say, well, no. Let's not approach the Bible that way. Let's instead read the Bible and let the Bible tell us what's going on. Let's read the Bible. Let's read it at its plain intended meaning and let the Bible tell us what's going on, and therefore come to conclusions about what history is about. So that's another gigantic difference between the two, because in the end, covenant theology is forced to allegorize much of Scripture, meaning that, well, the Scripture doesn't really mean what it says because there's this other deeper meaning. Whereas dispensationalists, for the most part, say, well, no, let's do take the Bible literally and attempt to interpret it literally and see if that is what history is actually panning out to be. And so when you look at human history and then compare it with the Bible, it's way more consistent. The dispensational approach to Scripture is way more consistent with what is actually happening in human history in conjunction with what the Bible said was and is going to happen in human history as compared to what covenant theology says. Because again, covenant theology is more of an allegorical approach that the Bible says this, yes, history happened this way, but it really didn't mean that. It really meant something different. So, I mean, all those events in the Old Testament, the prophecies, the successive empires prophesied in the book of Daniel and so forth, they wouldn't say that those didn't happen, but you and I would say that those happen literally. They are to be taken literally, and there's going to be a literal fulfillment of what is yet to be fulfilled, that's going to come to pass in the future. Whereas covenant theology will say, well, no, that was kind of the backdrop of this ultimate intention that God had, really just to redeem the elect, and that's what history is about, just the redemption of the elect, okay? So there are some major differences between the two systems, some major differences in how you're going to interpret Scripture. Now, what we asked you to look at last week, and I'm going to do this again, and like I say, this is going to be the final lesson of this series. I want to deal with this issue, the statement that John the Baptist made and that the Lord Jesus Christ made over here. If you look with me to Matthew 3, this statement that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. And of course, that goes back about 2,000 years ago. But if you'll look at Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2. Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2 says this: "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You will recall, I trust, that Christ himself says that. Look at Matthew 4:17 of Matthew. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Go to Matthew 10. We looked at this last time. Matthew 10, as he sends out the 12 on their first commission, he says at verse 7, he says, "As you go preach, saying," verse 7, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, one of them that we didn't look at last time that we're going to look at today, go to Mark chapter 1. This is a real interesting one and very helpful. Look over to Mark chapter number 1, and it's going to be verse 14 and 15. Mark chapter number 1, verse 14 and 15. And it says this: "Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Okay, now, obviously the common theme between all four of those verses is the idea that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. The reason I want to spend a little bit of time on this today, and this will be kind of the concluding lesson, well, it will be the concluding lesson of the series, is that depending on the fundamental approach that you bring to the Scripture, your fundamental belief, whether you have adopted a covenant theological viewpoint of Scripture or whether you believe a dispensational approach to Scripture is the right approach, depending on which one of those two that you believe is going to absolutely impact how you interpret those verses. Someone who approaches the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint, when they see the idea, John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in their mind, in their thinking, the kingdom of heaven to them is the idea of God's rulership in the hearts of people. Whereas if you're a true dispensationalist, one who takes the Bible literally, you're going to think of it differently. You should think of it differently than that. You should think of it as a literal, physical reign, actual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth over men, an actual literal empire on this earth. And those are two vastly different ideas, and they come from, again, the difference in approach. Now, I maybe should clarify this even a little bit further, because when I said that, you know, covenant theologians, they interpret a phrase like that as not a literal physical kingdom, but rather a kingdom in the hearts of men, a spiritual kingdom, and that most dispensationalists but think of it more literally. But what you will find, however, is that a lot of people who claim to be dispensationalists, they themselves also have kind of fallen victim to the allegorical method of looking at those verses, and therefore they also tend to interpret that phrase, the kingdom of heaven at hand, being just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Okay? So what you want to understand is that your basic view of how you think you should interpret those verses is predicated upon whether your fundamental view of understanding the Bible is from a covenant theological standpoint or from a dispensational standpoint. Okay, so the question then certainly becomes, how should we take that phrase? When John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and then the Lord Jesus Christ sent the 12 out to say the same thing, and he said the same thing, and so forth, should we take it that John the Baptist meant, and the Lord Jesus Christ meant, that the kingdom of heaven was a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, in the hearts of people who would choose to believe that he was the Messiah. As compared to, should we take it that it was to be a literal physical kingdom on this earth over which the Lord Jesus Christ would rule and reign? Well, that's what we tried to say last time, is how would you know? Well, I suggested that the very first verse in Matthew chapter number 1 is an important key, because the very first verse says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we noticed last time that the significance of him being the son of David was the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David, that of his seed he would raise up someone to sit on his own throne, his actual throne. And in that covenant, in 2 Samuel 7, we looked at this extensively last time, but in 2 Samuel 7, he promised David his household, his lineage, the kingdom, the throne. He promised those things. And so I take it to be that when the Holy Spirit is beginning this New Testament, the very first thing the Holy Spirit has to say is Jesus Christ, he is going to be the literal fulfillment and the one to fulfill that covenant made to David. Therefore, that leads me to believe that when I see John the Baptist saying several years later after this, after the birth of Christ, of course, that to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that leads me to believe that I should interpret that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, based upon what the Old Testament said that it was going to be like. And that being the case, that demands that it was going to be a literal, physical kingdom on this earth. I'll show you that just momentarily. There in Matthew chapter number 1, verse 1, Matthew 1, 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and then he says the son of Abraham. Now, we didn't talk so much last time about that. We're going to pick up right now and talk about that. What was the significance of him being the son of Abraham? Well, that's right. He's the one to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And in order to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham literal, physical land on this planet. There's just no way around that. I mean, I know people try to get around that and so forth, but you can draw all you want. It doesn't change the fact that God is true to his word, and he is going to fulfill what he said. So when the Holy Spirit begins here, the entire New Testament, it's like the first thing he's saying is that if you want to understand who Jesus Christ is and appreciate who he is, you need to go back and look at the promise made to David and why Jesus had to be his son, what does that have to do with anything, and the promise that God made to Abraham and why Jesus is his son and what that has to do with anything. And those are the two absolute grand, great, monumental, pivotal covenants laid down in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Now, later on, Christ himself is going to talk about the new covenant, which is the third major pivotal covenant in the Old Testament. All right, there are more covenants than just those three, but those are the three major ones going forward. All right. So in order for Jesus Christ to fulfill the Davidic covenant, he's got to sit on a throne on this earth in an actual literal kingdom like David had. In order for him to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, he has to actually rule over the land that God promised to Abraham, the actual real estate on this planet. By the way, also inherent in both promises, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, is the nature, the concept of eternal life. So he has to live forever. And he has to share that reign on this earth in a kingdom in the land with a bunch of people forever. See that? What I'm saying is that verse right at the beginning of the New Testament demands that if you're going to understand what follows, you're going to have to base it upon what preceded it. You're going to have to go back and look at the promise and ask the question, is it literal, physical, actual, real, or is it just spiritual in the hearts of men? And time after 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 time and so on and so on and so on and so on and so on, those promises in the Old Testament, they were intended to be fulfilled literally. When you think of the prophecy when you think of the book of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this great colossal image, and you had those kingdoms that he saw, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then so forth in the kingdom of the Antichrist. Those were all literal empires. They weren't spiritual empires in the hearts of men. They were literal physical dominions over this earth with kings, actual people, countries, lands, commerce, you know, and so forth. Crops, food, animals, just actual empires on this earth. And so when Daniel says, look with me, for example, at Daniel chapter number 2. Go to Daniel chapter number 2 here. Look over to Daniel and chapter number 2. And notice what it says here. And I'm going to start at verse 44. It says, and in the days of these kings. Now the kings that he's talking about are kings on the earth. He says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now think about that. There is the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. Now, where is that kingdom going to be set up, and how would you know? Should we take it to be a literal physical kingdom over this earth, or should we take it to be just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people who want to believe him? Well, it sounds to me like, in the context here, everything is going to be a literal physical kingdom on this earth. And that, frankly, the concept that the kingdom of heaven is going to be in the hearts of people who believe him, well, this verse kind of actually says it's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It sounds like to me there's a whole bunch of people that were not interested in believing him and are going to get crushed. See, the kingdoms that precede this kingdom, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and then eventually the kingdom of the Antichrist, they were all physical, literal empires over this earth. Therefore, it's reasonable to believe. In fact, it's right to believe. It would be unbelief to come to any other conclusion other than that the God of heaven was going to set up a literal kingdom, the days of heaven ruling on the earth, actual ruling on this earth, and that it was going to break in pieces all the other Gentile empires prior to it that preceded it, and it was going to consume them all, and it was going to stand forever. See that? In fact, if you look at verse 45, it says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Now watch the next statement. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. See that? You can count on this coming to pass. But on the other hand, If the kingdom of heaven, therefore, is just a kingdom in the hearts of people, well then, and it's going on today, which is what they basically say, which is what they teach, that the kingdom of heaven is going on today, then how exactly did it break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms? How, in fact, did it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, and so forth? How did it do that? People say, oh, well, it's doing that. Well, it doesn't look very successful to me. The longer that time goes on, the less there are people that believe the Bible. The more ungodliness and heathenism grows. I mean, we live in a completely secular and society. And even the religions of this world that are growing, like Islam and so forth, they don't believe the Bible. So to say that the kingdom of heaven, that this verse is talking about the kingdom, the God of heaven set up a kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, that it's just spiritual, that type of thing. It doesn't fulfill the verses is the problem. That's a gigantic problem. It's not being successful. If anything, over time, the appearance is that God's word's failing. And when you just look out there, how many people, you think there are more people that believe the Bible today as compared to, say, 100 years ago, 200 years ago? I mean, it's just getting worse and worse out there. Oh, to be sure, religion is growing, secularism is growing, heathenism is growing, atheism is growing. But true Bible believers, I mean, you know, that's not growing. Confusion is out there in Christianity. The apostasy of the church continues to grow. So anyway, look over to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to go to verse 13 and 14. He says this. Daniel 7:13 says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Once again, I submit to you that when Daniel is given that information that he writes down, the types of dominions and kingdoms that Daniel has personally experienced and is aware of are physical, literal empires on this earth. See, it wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't make any sense at all if, on the one hand, these various prophecies, you have all these Gentile dominions and empires on this earth, one after another, and then all of a sudden, that God was going to reign in a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. I mean, how does that accomplish anything when you think about it? How does that actually fulfill the verses? Because even if that was so, even if this was simply God's word ruling in the hearts of men, well, don't the Gentile empires then therefore never get conquered and just keep ruling? They're still ruling to this very day here. I don't know if that makes sense what I'm trying to say. I hope it does. But in what sense would these passages be fulfilled if it's just the concept that the kingdom of heaven is just the kingdom in the hearts of people, the hearts of those who believe it? How is it successful then? Let's just say, I don't know what the population is. I think it's getting close to 7 billion people on this earth. So let's just say that the population is 7 billion people, the population of the earth. And let's say that 5 million people believe the Bible, and therefore the kingdom of God rules in the hearts of 5 million people, as compared to 7 billion. How does God's word win? You follow what I'm saying? So you've got all these massive numbers of unbelievers out there in these Gentile empires that continue to this day, and then the idea that the kingdom of heaven is just in the hearts of people. How does that fulfill the verses, is what I'm saying? Because both of these passages indicate that when this kingdom comes into effect, the one that this prophesied about, it's going to rule and reign forever. It's going to crush all the other kingdoms. Well, you don't exactly see that happening today, do you? Look over to Isaiah chapter number 2. And it hasn't happened yet. Isaiah chapter number 2, very quickly. Isaiah chapter number 2. Look at Isaiah chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, I don't know how you spiritualize all that. I mean, I've heard people try to do it, but that just would make me... You see, the words wouldn't mean anything. They wouldn't mean what they really said, like nation not lifting sword against nation. Well, I mean, they're still doing a pretty good job at lifting sword against nation to this day. You know, the law going from Jerusalem, people saying, let's go that God's going to teach us, and he's in Jerusalem and so forth. I don't know how you spiritualize all that and be consistent, is what I'm saying. I know I've heard people try to spiritualize it, but they're not consistent with what the verses actually say. So if you're going to approach, if you believe that God meant what he said and said what he meant, and you at least want to give it an open, honest reading, then a literal interpretation, which is consistent with dispensational Bible study, is the way to go. And in this passage, you can see there's still a prediction about that the Lord's kingdom is going to be established in the top of the mountains, and it's going to be the ruling empire over the whole earth, and that he is going to judge among the nations, and he is going to enforce disarmament, things like that. Isn't that something to think about that? Yeah, it's not happened yet. Okay. Look over to Isaiah 11:9. It says this, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." And we just read about the holy mountain in chapter 2. He says, "For they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now you tell me, when has that ever happened? And how would you spiritualize something like that? They say, oh, well, it's just that God's word is all over the planet in that there are believers all over the planet. Okay, that's fine, but that isn't what that verse says, though. That's a dismal fraction of that what that verse actually suggests when you say, well, because there are believers all over the earth and so forth, and therefore the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Are you kidding me? Do you know how the waters cover the sea? The waters cover the sea, not just in the sense of just the surface of the water, but the depth. You know how deep the sea is? It's overwhelming. Where the waters cover this earth, they overwhelm the earth. You can't see, it would be completely inconsistent to spiritualize that verse and say, well, it's just the kingdom in the hearts of people, and there's people all over the earth, therefore the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't think so. See, I'm asking you, I'm saying, which is more consistent? Is it a concept that says, well, the kingdom of heaven is just in the hearts of those who believe it, and that's how God is conquering? Well, he's not doing very good so far, if that's what these verses are talking about. Or is it you say, no, this verse is yet to come to pass, but it will come to pass literally. You know, look at Zechariah chapter number 9. Look over to Zechariah, and then we're going to turn back over to make it Zechariah chapter 14. Then we're going to turn back to the New Testament, some other issues here. Quickly, look at Zechariah 14. And I'm going to start at verse 4. It says this, Zechariah 14:4. It says, "And his feet," that's the his feet is the Lord there, "his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the earth." Okay, question. Have the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ ever yet stood upon the Mount of Olives? Well, yes, they have. But let's keep reading the verse to see if this verse has been fulfilled. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half towards the south." You see, Jesus Christ has set his feet upon the Mount of Olives, but yet when he did so, he didn't fulfill that verse. And so how do you spiritualize that? We say, well, he came the first time and his feet stood upon the Mount of Olives, and the way it cleaved is that his gospel went out, was spread to the east and to the west. All right, I just don't think that that's being honest with what the verse says. I think you're having to allegorize. You're spiritualizing it. You're making it say something that it doesn't say at plain value. See that? So again, if you want to spiritualize everything, you got to basically say the verse really doesn't mean what it says. I would suggest that let's do believe it means what it says, and just realize that it hasn't happened yet. It's still future. God's true to his word. And that is literally going to happen when the Lord returns. There is going to be that very great earthquake that's going to split and so on. It's going to split that. It's going to cause that mountain to split. It's going to be spectacular. And just again at verse 9, look at verse 9. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Once again, how do you interpret that? If you spiritualize it, how is the Lord king over all the earth today? How is that? I mean, which one of the nations on this earth actually believes in and honors the God of the Bible? Which one nation? Not a single one of them do. It says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord." You know how many lords there are? We'll just go out, go count all your kingdoms that are out there, all the empires. For example, in Africa, how many different and divided and destructive kingdoms there are just in Africa? I mean, it's incredible. So again, I suggest that we need to read what that verse says and say, "Okay, Lord, it may be hard to believe what it says, but I'm going to believe what it says, that things are so dramatically going to change on this earth. And that, as I've said before many times, the best days of this earth are yet future, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and sets up his literal physical kingdom and dominion and empire on this earth. That's when he's going to be king over all the earth. And that there shall be one Lord, and his name one." So then I take it to be that when John the Baptist shows up there in Matthew chapter number 3 and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that's the kingdom he's talking about. A literal physical kingdom on this earth over which the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God would reign. And that Jesus Christ is, when he shows up, all the signs, miracles, and wonders validate the fact that he was the one that was going to reign. When Mark chapter number 1 says, look over to Mark chapter number 1, verse 14 and 15 again. "Now after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into the Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, so here is the content of the gospel of the kingdom. Here's what he said, quote, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." What time is fulfilled? Well, Daniel's prophetic time schedule. Daniel was given a time schedule in which the Messiah would show up on the scene of human history. And all things would be ready for that kingdom to be established on this earth. So the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, is that the God of heaven was ready just a few short years after this. I mean, it was going to be from the death and resurrection of Christ, it was going to be about 7 to 8 years. 8 years specifically, that's another issue. But, I mean, when he says the time's fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, repenting and believe the gospel. I mean, if you think about it prophetically, Jesus Christ is about 30 years old when he's saying that. He's going to have a 3-year ministry, then he's going to die and go ascend to the Father, and then he's going to go, they were going to go through that tribulation period, about 7 years, Christ was going to return. So from this point, when Christ says this, I mean, it was only about 10, 11 years away. Okay? Now, look at a couple of verses, however, because these are two key passages that are used by those who promote the idea of covenant theology to say, well, see, here's how do you interpret these verses. Look over with me, if you would, to Luke 17 and John 18. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Luke 17, 20 and 21. I'm quickly running out of time here, and I really did want this to be the summary lesson. And I'm running out of time, my goodness. Luke 17, 20 and 21. It says this, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now that is a classic passage that is used by your covenant theologians to say that, see, the kingdom of God all along was never meant to be a literal physical empire on this earth, and that Christ here is seeking to correct everyone's thinking and to tell, no, guys, you're looking for a literal physical coming of this kingdom, but that isn't what I'm talking about. That instead, it's the kingdom of God within you, within the hearts of people. See, that's a classic verse that's used to support and say, see, this is the real meaning of the kingdom. hold that verse, we'll come back and then go to John 18, 36, John 18, 36. Jesus answered, he's talking to Pilate at this point, and he says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. See that? So they say, see, two things. The kingdom is not of this world, so it's not literal. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So it's spiritual in the hearts of men. That's how they interpret those verses. These are two classic, major verses that their system uses. Now think about that. So you're going to take these two verses, and you're going to let these two verses, and there's a few more like that, okay? But these are the two major verses that they use. You're going to take these two verses, and you're going to allow these two verses to discount all the other verses in the Old Testament about a literal physical kingdom on this earth. All those verses about the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of heaven, crushing the other empires and ruling and reigning in a perfect kingdom on this earth. You allow these two verses to totally change your thinking or how you should interpret all those other verses. Does that make any sense to you? I mean, it doesn't make any sense, and it's completely inconsistent. If Jesus Christ all along had been trying to teach the 12 apostles that, hey guys, listen, no, there's not going to be a literal physical kingdom on this earth. It's just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of whoever believes it. Then hasn't he been misleading the apostles from the get-go? And didn't John the Baptist mislead Israel when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Wouldn't that be misleading for him to wait this long and then now seek to correct him? It would be. Not only would it be misleading on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be completely inconsistent with what all the prophecies said prior to this about the nature of the kingdom. So I suggest that maybe what we should do is go back and look at the context and remember the context that this is set. First of all, he's speaking to Christ-rejecting Pharisees. Is the kingdom of God within Christ-rejecting Pharisees in their heart? The answer is absolutely not. When he says, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you, within them in the sense of what? Right in their midst. He's the king. The 12 apostles were his cabinet in the sense they were the 12, they were going to be the 12 sitting upon the thrones of Israel, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He had the signs, the miracles, the wonders manifesting, evidencing the fact that he was the king ready to set up the kingdom. It's like he's saying, you guys don't even see what's going on here, is what he's saying to them. Look at what he says. I'm back at Luke 17 now. Watch what he says at verse 22, because he doesn't stop at verse 21. He said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now that's an observable event. Don't you think so? Lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part. That's an observable event. Now the reason I bring this up is that, remember back at verse 20, he said, the kingdom cometh not with observation. And then all of a sudden, verse 24, it is coming with observation. Now wait a minute, did Christ contradict himself here? No, not at all. It's like, see, at verse 21, he's talking to the Pharisees. Verse 22, he now says to the disciples, just to make sure that they're not confused about what he said. He said, oh, guys, this is going to be with great observations. It's going to be like a massive lightning bolt from one end of heaven to the other. It is going to be very observable. So you can see that if you just pull verse 20 and 21 out of its context, you might be able to get away with the concept. Now, you won't be able to get away with it, and it's completely inconsistent, but if you want to support that view, you, go ahead and do it here. But it's completely inconsistent because Christ makes it very, very clear that it is going to be an observable, literal coming. And people are going to notice it. And then back to the one in John chapter 18. When Christ says, John 18:36 to Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's pretty easy to understand. He's not saying, therefore, my kingdom is not literal. Remember, he says to the disciples, "I am not of this world." But was he literal? Sure, he was literal. When he says, "I am not of this world, I am from above," where does he originate? He originated from heaven. Where's the kingdom of heaven going to originate? From heaven. But that doesn't mean it's not literal. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Now watch this. "But now is my kingdom not from." Hence, he does not derive his authority, his dominion, his kingdom from Pilate. He does not derive it from the God of this world. It's not from this world. It's not from hence. It's the kingdom of heaven, because it's from heaven going to be over the earth. Well, we're out of time. And as I dawned on me, just even halfway through this, obviously we didn't get done, because there's a gigantic question that remains, and we will deal with this next time now, okay? And then I guess that'll be our final lesson. I'm sorry. But if indeed the phrase "the kingdom of heaven is at hand" is to be taken literally, rather than spiritually, just the kingdom in hearts of men, if it's to be taken literally, and if it was at hand 2,000 years ago, what in the heck happened to it? How come it didn't come? How come it has not yet come? And once again, if you approach the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint as compared to dispensational Bible standpoint, you not only are going to have completely different views of that, even the ability to ask that question, but therefore the answer to that question. So that's what we'll do next time. We'll deal with that question next time. And then I suppose that'll be the final one of this series, okay? Well, whatever. Okay, let's open this up just in case anyone has any questions or comments. If you do, just raise your hand there and we'll...